In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. And it's a question that's been voiced in every generation since then. Jesus asked, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" It's a question that needs to be asked in every generation of every person. Whose son is he? Now, the Jewish leaders believed that the promised Messiah would be the son of David. In their minds, no question. They believed that from a human viewpoint, he would be a member from the lineage of King David, the royal family, the royal line. And to be honest, I don't know if they really were thinking much more beyond that. For the most part, they seemed to reject the idea that the Messiah would be God in human flesh, though a few of them may have had that in the back of their mind or felt that way. But the majority of the Jewish people at that time seemed to have been convinced that the king that was coming would be the seed of David, a human being in every sense of royal lineage. In fact, when Jesus claimed to be both the son of David and the son of God, do you remember what they accused him of? Blasphemy! They expected him to be the royal line of David, but apparently not the deity in human flesh. And for the most part, I think people today kind of the same mindset. I think people today are willing to let Jesus be of royal seed. They're willing to let him be the son of David. They're willing to let him even be in the kingly line. But they're not so anxious for him to be deity, God in human flesh. It's all right to be the son of David, but not so okay to be God. Red Book Magazine. I didn't know they were around this long, but way back in about 1968, about 50 years ago, they took a poll of students in Protestant seminaries. Did you know that 56% of the students in Protestant seminaries studying for the ministry, 56% rejected the idea of the virgin birth? 56%. I think the legacy of those students 50 years ago is a modern liberalism that we see in many churches today. A number of years ago, the Survey Research Center of University of California, Berkeley, they pulled the denominations to get their view on the virgin birth. 69% of the American Baptists believed in the virgin birth. 66% of the Lutherans believed in the virgin birth. 55% of the United Presbyterians. Only 39% of the Episcopalians. 34% of the Methodists. And 21% of the Congregationalists believe that the virgin birth in the virgin birth of Jesus. That's rather shocking. So, if so much of the church is not even willing to accept the deity of Jesus Christ by the virgin birth, how can we expect the world to understand that and to accept that? We cannot doubt, we cannot deny, we can't even ignore that aspect if we simply open our eyes and take a look at the scripture from this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. It's right there. Dr. Walrood, former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said this: "The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends." The whole essence of Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. And that's something made clear at the very birth of Christ as an essential doctrine. So we come back to the question, whose son is he? Now, Matthew gives us the human answer to whose son he was in the first 17 verses of Matthew, which we looked at last week. Humanly speaking, he was the son of David. This week, we're going to look at the divine answer in verses 18 to 25. Whose son is he? Son of God. Now, if the genealogy of verses 1 through 17 were all that could be said of Jesus, then Christ may have had the legal right to be king, But he could not have ever redeemed man. He couldn't have conquered death. He couldn't have conquered sin. He couldn't have conquered Satan and hell either. For that, he had to be God. So Jesus had to be the God-man, 100% deity, 100% humanity. Now, that boggles our thinking and our thought processes, because it just doesn't seem, the math doesn't seem to add up in our finite way of thinking, but that is the reality. And that's the message of chapter 1 of Matthew. And so he splits the chapter in two parts, dealing with a human in the first part, dealing with a divine in the second part. Now, something to consider as we look at this, it may be that Matthew is actually writing here not simply just to lay out the facts. Here's kind of what took place. But that he really is writing to counter a certain slander that was going on back in that day and time. For example, we know that at the time of Christ, there were some who accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child, a child born out of wedlock. Some said that he was a son of a Roman soldier who cohabitated with Mary, and so Mary was an adulteress, and therefore Jesus was an illegitimate child. Those kind of slanders and rumors were existing at the time, and so it could very well be that Matthew was not just recording the facts, but that he was also countering those slanderous accusations at the same time. And this text sets the record right. So Matthew begins by affirming the virgin birth. Now, back in the day, there wasn't really a lot of talk about the Messiah being virgin-born. The religious leaders didn't really see that, even though we saw it sort of veiled in the Old Testament. And it's true that Isaiah 7:14 in our translation seems very clear. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be conceived and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. But even there, the Hebrew word for virgin could also just as easily be translated as young girl. Now, without going into the whole explanation, there are reasons why it shouldn't be translated that, but it's the same word, and so in their minds, young girl. So there's definitely Old Testament evidence that the Messiah would be God, but it wasn't until the New Testament that that the full mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in flesh, was really made apparent. And it became crystal clear in the New Testament, and now all those passages in the Old Testament just seem so obvious. So naturally, it's clear in the New Testament. If it's so clear in the New Testament that Jesus is God in human flesh, what would be the number one point of attack by every other false religious system? The deity of Jesus Christ. They virtually all do it. Even Islam, the Quran, I don't know if you know it or not, but the Quran accepts the virgin birth of Jesus, but adamantly deny the deity of Christ. So let's see how this incredible event took place here this morning. Verse 18, the virgin birth. This miracle is amazing, and I hope that we haven't heard it so often that it's become humdrum. And we don't really catch the significance of the spectacularness, the unbelievable supernaturalness of this event. Verse 18, Matthew says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, and before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." Now, here the Holy Spirit, through the writer Matthew, tells us that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just show you something about that verse that I think is rather fascinating. If you take a look at the verse birth here, that's the very same Greek word as a word used in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "the book of the genealogy of Jesus." It literally says the book of the Genesis. That's a Greek word. It's very specifically says Genesis. The book of the Genesis, the book of the beginning of Jesus. It's a word that's often translated as genealogy, but literally it is Genesis. And the same word is used here in verse 18. In other words, he is simply giving you the Genesis, the beginning of Jesus from the divine side. And in verse 1, it says the book of the genealogies, or the beginning of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, and on it went. And over here in verse 18, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the genesis of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of Jesus Christ was in this way, and this is the divine side, Matthew is saying. Just two sides of the same genealogy. Now, it's unfortunate, I think, that the NIV here just says that the birth came about. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. It gives the impression that it's just something just happened. You know, no biggie. But I feel that in the Greek, it's much more emphatic. It says this: the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. In other words, I think Matthew, in light of the gossip and the rumors and the slanders that were swirling around at the time that we mentioned before, Matthew was saying, no, none of that is true. This is how it happened. The birth, the beginning, the genesis of Jesus happened like this. Then he begins to narrate what actually takes place. And he starts with Mary, his mother Mary. As we go through Matthew here, we're going to try to build some character sketches as we go through to get an understanding a little bit about who the people were, what they were like, and a little bit of their background and their perspective, and perhaps get a greater understanding of the times and Scripture and what they mean for us. Now, we don't know much about Mary. Let me try to share a little bit what we do know. In John chapter 19, verse 25, we read, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So, apparently, Mary had a sister, the wife of Clopas, and her name was Mary, which, from what I understand, it wasn't unusual to have the same name in the family. So we know at least one person in the immediate family. Now, it's also true, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 36, she had another close relative, more than likely a cousin, although it doesn't specifically say cousin, where it says, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month." And then who is her son? John the Baptist. So John the Baptist would have been, what, a nephew? Once removed, I'm not sure how that all works, but had to be in a relationship there. So we know a little bit about her family, and if we were to understand the genealogy in Luke as Mary's side of the genealogy in her family, her father's name was Heli, H-E-I-L-I, Heli. So she and Elizabeth being related also meant that Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Other than that, we don't know much about her family. Now, her early life, we know, was spent in Nazareth. She was probably poor, probably hardworking, no doubt a very righteous lady. I think if we want to get a glimpse of her character, all we have to do is look at her attitude when she got this news from the angel. When Mary found out that the Spirit of God, what the Spirit of God had done and what was going to happen, her response in Luke chapter 1, verse 38 was this: "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Now, what do we learn about her character just in that statement? She submitted to God's word. Immediate, unquestioningly, naturally, automatic. Then in verse 45, Elizabeth says to Mary about Mary herself, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So not only did she submit to the word of God, but she was a woman of faith. She believed God. She believed what the angel said to her. Now, I don't know, most women probably would have said, "Hey, Joseph, I had this weird dream last night. I think maybe I need to go see a counselor." It says Mary believed, great lady of faith. You know, that kind of faith is characteristic of a righteous person, a person who submits to the authority of the Word of God immediately and without question, and who lives by faith in that Word. Even when it makes absolutely no sense, there's no precedent set in history that she could fall back on and say, oh, yeah, okay, it happened once. Maybe that's true. That's a woman who is righteous. What else do we know? Well, she was pledged to be married to Joseph. We know that. Now, Joseph, we don't know anything about his background. I mean, zero. He's described by a Greek term that can be translated either carpenter or mason. It may have been that a man back in that time did both. If they built homes, he would probably have to know how to lay the foundation and things of that sort, as well as framing up the windows and doors and the rest of the house. Perhaps he did both of them. But he, too, was more than likely a poor, hardworking man living in the little town of Nazareth as well. And I'm pretty certain that he was a righteous man also. It says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. He was faithful to the law. So he too, I believe, was a godly man. So here we have two righteous, God-fearing young people. Most Bible scholars feel that they were probably in their teens, since marriages, especially the young gals, they get married in their teens. Engagements occurred oftentimes at 12 and 13 years old. And so they were most likely, I would say probably older teenagers, just kind of have a sense of the maturity of Mary at that time in her response to the angel. We don't have an exact age frame. And it says here, they were bepledged. The King James Version says they were betrothed. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean they were engaged? Does that mean they were going steady? Does that mean that Mary had Joseph's ring on a necklace or something around her neck? I'm his kind of thing. Well, both in the Old Testament and in the rabbinical writings, they distinguish two stages of the Hebrew marriage. One is called the Kedushin, and the other the Chupa. Now, the Kedushin was the betrothal or the pledging. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it kind of explains what that's all about. What it was that two families would draw up a contract that promised marriage, and it was a binding contract between the families and between the two young people. And if at any time during the contract of the pledged period you violated that marriage vow, you had to be divorced in an official official sense. So you were considered legally married, though there was no physical relationship whatsoever during that pledging time. And that pledge period normally lasted about 12 months. That varied a little bit. But it was a period of protection for the would-be husband and wife, so there would be a period to which to prove the fidelity. This is so that if the girl happened to be pregnant and she's not showing, that would become very evident over a 12-month period of time. If anybody was going to be unfaithful, whether it was the guy or the gal, or if there were some problems that had to be worked out, there was that period of time that could be worked out. And during that period, there was not a lot of social contact between the two. They still maintained a certain distance, even though they were living in the same village in Nazareth. It was simply a promise that was made, a contract that was made. Now, at the end of that period, the chupa took place, and this was the wedding, and weddings last approximately 7 days. Okay, fathers, start saving up your money. If you've got daughters coming up to getting married, 7 days is a lot of time, a lot of expense going out. But there was also what they called the mohar. The mohar, that was the bride price. The price of the girl would vary depending on the girl and on her circumstances. The custom is still followed in a lot of different cultures around the world. We know it as the dowry. In India in particular, that's often given, and I believe other cultures as well. But basically, this is the price that was paid at the point of engagement. It was usually, according to Genesis 34, in the form of goods and services. It could be financial, but it had a number of different purposes. Number one was to compensate the father, because the father had a lot of expense ahead of him for 7 days of marriage that was coming up. But it was also to act kind of like a life insurance policy for the wife. Often the Jewish father would hold that dowry or the mohar, hold it in trust. And if the husband-to-be died, or if there was something else that took place and they had to break that contract, he would then give that back to his daughter, and then she would have something to live on. Now, the engagement period was a period of testing, a period of probation, if you will, to ensure the bride's virginity and the fidelity of both the husband and the wife. But they did use the term husband and wife even during that period because it was as good as valid, just not consummated yet. So Matthew made it abundantly clear that the consummation had not taken place because he mentions it two different times in this passage. Verse 18 says, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And then a few verses later, in verse 25, he says, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to the son. He was very precise, very particular. In other words, it was during this engagement period that Mary became pregnant by the process of the Holy Spirit. And this was so that there would be absolutely no question about whether Joseph was the father or not. And Joseph was a godly man, a righteous man, who I believe would not have violated God's decrees and God's standard at that point. You know, God is very serious about purity. And virginity is of high value to God. It's a sacred thing. That's something that should not be played around with. And today, unfortunately, it's kind of gone by the wayside. But to God is still a very serious thing. And so here she, Mary was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she knew it. Let's jump over to Luke chapter 1 to find out how Mary found out. And you're very familiar with this part of the story as well. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we read this. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. So that's, as we mentioned, where Mary lived, the little village of Nazareth. And in verse 27, Gabriel went to a virgin pledged to be married. Again, pledged, contracted to be married. The Bible is very clear about that. To a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are, who are highly who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." This is Mary was greatly troubled. You can just imagine, huh? Obviously, a simple young girl in a little unknown village of Nazareth, a fairly poor, living a farm lifestyle perhaps, and an angel, and not only any old angel, this was Gabriel. Perhaps the greatest, the most glorious angel of all of them came and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. What's happening right now? What's going on? I don't get it. I don't understand. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of the father David, and he will reign over Judah's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Again, Mary affirming her virginity. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called," what? "The Son of God." So Mary knew it. And when she became pregnant, she knew why. But poor Joseph, he had no clue what was going on. He didn't know. When he found out, it was a shock, an absolute shock. It floored him. He knew Mary. He knew this girl that he was pledged to. He knew the quality of her character. He knew the righteous standard by which she lived. He knew her nature, her stature before God. He knew Mary. And this was totally out of character. It made no sense to him. But being a righteous man, a God-fearing man, he also knew about Deuteronomy chapter 22. Well enough to know that back then, when a woman became pregnant with a child outside of wedlock, the punishment was what? It was death. In fact, in Deuteronomy 22:21 says that if that case should happen, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. Death would have been what happened then, and Joseph was literally rocked to the very core of his being. He loved Mary. Mary had absolutely no way under the sun to protect her reputation. What was she going to say? Hey, guys, hey, you know, this is from God. Yeah, right. So God in his grace protected her. Why? Because if Jesus is simply the illegitimate child of Mary's infidelity, or if he's a child of Joseph's natural sexual activity with Mary, then he is not God. And if he is not God, his claims are lies. And if his claims are lies, his salvation is a hoax. And if salvation is a hoax, folks, we're still condemned. So Matthew records for us clearly that God became flesh by a virgin in which his seed was planted by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how does that work? I don't know. I really don't. No clue. God did it. It's one of those divine mysteries that we just need to believe by faith it happened. It's very clear in Scripture. So there was this kind of cloud of suspicion and cloud of shame and cloud of scandal that soon kind of hung ominously over Mary when it became known that she was pregnant. In all of human history, there had never, ever, ever been a virgin birth. When people saw an unwed mother, there was only one conclusion. That's it. And what do we think today? Only one conclusion? Except in this case, there was another conclusion, and that was the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, born of a woman, bypassing the curse of Jeconiah, whom we looked at last week. Now, if Jesus had had no human parents, then he wouldn't have been man at all. On the other hand, if Jesus had had two human parents, he could not have avoided the contamination of humanity. So he had to be the child of a human and yet the child of God. And that's exactly what he was. He was born of a sinner, and yet he was sinless because he was equally born of God. Now, someone once said, deity canceled humanity's curse. The water of the nature of God drowned the fire of the nature of man. Kind of interesting. Okay, let's go back to poor Joseph here. He doesn't know what's happening. Doesn't know what to do. His little world has just come to an end. Joseph, a just and righteous man, no doubt deeply committed to Mary and this marriage, waiting with anticipation for the day when they would both be married and the proving would be over, and they'd have the time, after the time of engagement, they'd come together and consummate that marriage and start their married life. What was going on with Joseph here? Well, verse 19 there in Matthew 1 says, because Joseph, her husband, notice he's called a husband, even though they were still in the betrothal period, husband and wife. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, Joseph has to confront this thing. He's got to make some kind of decision here. He has to face it, and this miracle was really unclear to him. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't really believe it. There's nothing that he can hang his hat on with this information. And we can't really blame him for that. This has never happened in history. It's physically impossible. Joseph was just absolutely floored. Now, there's two things here that describes Joseph's character as we look at that verse. He was faithful to the law. And secondly, he didn't want to disgrace Mary. Being faithful to the law indicates that he was a righteous Jew, one who followed the precepts, the commandments of the Old Testament. A godly man would say to himself, I can't marry this lady in this condition. She has violated the precepts or principles of God. Even though I care about her, even though I don't understand this thing, even though everything is a mystery to me as a just man, I must do what the law requires. He knew that he had to be obedient to God's law, and God's law said that when a young lady was found in this kind of situation, there were consequences. So his first prompting came from his righteousness. But his second prompting came from his concern and his love for Mary, and it says he was not willing to make her a public example. And because of the laxness of the Jewish law by that point in time, there were two courses of action open to Joseph in that day. Well, three, if you really wanted to go to the extreme of having her stoned. But there were two that were available to him, and one was to make her a public example. And this is how that would be done. He would charge her openly in a public court with having committed adultery. She would be shamed. She would be brought to trial. She would be convicted in front of everybody and ruined in terms of reputation. Just devastated. The other possibility was that they provided a quieter way. The two parties could get together before two or three witnesses and write out a private bill of divorce, which is indicated back in Deuteronomy as well, chapter 24. There'd be no judicial procedure. There would be no public knowledge. There would be no fanfare. Nobody would even know. And it was stated at that time that you didn't even need to write a cause for the divorce in that statement. So she could go away without anybody ever really knowing what had happened. It was done secretly. So it says in verse 20, but after he had considered this, okay, Joseph was, had to be a tough time. He knew what really had to do. He knew his heart really didn't want to do it, and he was struggling. And that evening, no doubt he went to bed in his little home there in Nazareth. He was meditating and trying to mull all this over, trying to figure out what in the world he ought to do. And while he was mulling it over, apparently he fell asleep. I don't know if I could fall asleep in that turmoil. But he fell asleep, and that's when the Lord intervened. And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, we need to understand this was not just one of those imaginary REM kind of dreams that's brought on by eating too much chocolate the night before, okay? This, he fell asleep, began to dream, and his dream turned into reality as the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you don't have to be afraid, Joseph. Mary did nothing wrong. God really did a miraculous thing here. Verse 21 then gives him more information and instructions. It says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now you notice he didn't say, and Joseph, you will have a son, or to you will be born a son. Mary brought forth that child, and Joseph, as a legal father, was then given the responsibility to name the son, very specifically to name him Jesus, Jehovah saves. You know, the Bible is very careful about never naming Joseph as the father of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever caught that, as you've read through the different Christmas aspects of the story. For example, in Matthew 2:13, it says, so he, Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. Always the mother. Why didn't you say, take your child and your wife? Legally the father, right? That would be a normal thing to say. But Joseph is always removed from the actual fatherhood. Again, this is to emphasize the virgin birth. This is the child of God, not Joseph. It's always the child and his mother, never Joseph as the father. But he was given then, however, a responsibility, and that was to name the child Jesus. The name of Jesus indicates his purpose, doesn't it? Jesus, Jehovah saves. That's the reason he came. That's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12 states very clearly, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now Matthew, in the next verse, adds his own commentary in the midst of detailing the story. He does this often, and we'll see that as we go through Matthew, how he connects the present situation with Old Testament prophecy. And here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when he writes here in verse 22 of Matthew 1, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So he connected the virgin birth to the Old Testament. Now, this wasn't just an afterthought. This was a promise of God fulfilled, and Matthew wanted to make that very clear. And he tells us then what Emmanuel says. But back in Isaiah, it doesn't give us that definition, but Matthew does. He tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. El, the last two letters of the word, is a name for God. El, as in Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, El Makadeshkim. Number of names in the Old Testament. All those names for God, El. Then Emmanuel means with us. So Emmanuel, God with us. And then in verse 24, as we wrap up this passage, says, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife." Talk about a good night's sleep, huh? Talk about a good dream. Can you imagine? He must have been so excited, so thrilled, so relieved, so filled with joy and happiness that he got up and everything was clear to him. And he realized that he could still marry the love of his wife, life. And to boot, her son was going to be the Son of God. Wow. You know, God, as I got to think of it, you know, God must have poured out so much grace upon Joseph in those early years. Can you imagine fathers having to deal with a perfect son? I mean, seriously. "No, Dad, it's this way." "No, Dad, you're wrong." What joy there must have been when he woke up and he took Mary and they had the chupa, the wedding ceremony, but not until after Jesus was born. Verse 25 says, "But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." He didn't know her intimately until after Jesus was born. And then he did what the angel said, the angel Gabriel. He gave him the name Jesus. Supernatural birth of Jesus is the only way to account for the life of our Lord. The only way. And the life that he lived. At the start of his life, the Jews said Jesus was the son of a man who had seduced Mary. At the end of his life, they said the disciples stole the body and faked the resurrection. And we see that Matthew begins with the answer to the first slander and ends the gospel with the answer to the last slander. And then kind of spends the rest of his account fighting all the other slanders that were going on in that time. Jesus was none other than God in human flesh. And Matthew tells us he came to dwell with the sick to heal them. He came to dwell with the demon-possessed to liberate them. With the poor in spirit to bless them. With those burdened with care to free them from the care. For with the lepers to cleanse them, with the diseased to cure them, with the hungry to feed them, with the handicapped to restore them. But most of all, he says that he came to dwell with the lost in order that he may seek and save them. Emmanuel, God with us, infinitely rich, became poor, assumed our human nature, entered our sin-polluted atmosphere without ever being tainted by it, took our guilt, he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, went to heaven to prepare a place for us, sent his Spirit to dwell in our hearts, and right now makes intercession for us, and will someday come to take us to be with him and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's sing this together. All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, bright morning star. And throughout all eternity, I'm going to praise him. And forevermore I will reign with him. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for the fact that you are Emmanuel, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amazing. Who would have ever thought? Who would have come up with that idea? God with us. For that we praise you, we give you thanks. Thank you for the fact that we are no longer condemned because we are saved because Jesus came. In Jesus' name, amen.